I would like to wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. Today I'll be reading out of the book of Psalm 127. If God doesn't build the house, the builders only build shacks. If God doesn't guard the city, the night watchman might as well nap. It's useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to the ones he loves? Don't you see that children are God's best gift? The fruit of the womb, his generous legacy? Like a warrior's fistful of arrows are the children of a vigorous youth. Oh, how blessed are you, parents, with your quivers full of children. Your enemies don't stand a chance against you. You'll sweep them right off your doorstep.
Let me start off by asking this morning, by a quick show of hands, do we have anybody here today that's a royal watcher? Do we have any royal watchers here? A couple, there's kind of a shame to admit it, but you know, a couple of royal. Now, because we've got a couple of really big baseball fans in the congregation, and Marvin, I'm thinking of you, I probably need to clarify that I'm not talking about following the team from Kansas City. No, for our purposes today, a royal watcher is somebody who likes to keep up with all the latest gossip about the British royal family. And even if you're not a royal watcher, you couldn't really avoid the royal family this week, since Prince Harry and Meghan Markle gave birth to their first child, Archie Harrison Mountbatten Windsor, who now becomes the seventh in line for the British throne. Of course, now Harry and Meghan probably weren't thinking about this when they conceived Archie, but it does seem kind of convenient to me that the baby arrived just in time for Mother's Day. And that got me pondering just a little bit this week about what it must be like to be the mother of a bouncing baby prince. On the one hand, I'm thinking it's got to be a blessing to raise a child knowing that you are going to have every possible resource at your disposal. I mean, I don't know exactly how the royals raise their kids, but I've got to imagine that they've got access to the best childcare and the best nutrition and the best education and the best experiences that money can buy. But on the other hand, it's got to be kind of a challenge to raise a child knowing that your every move is going to be analyzed by an entire nation. I mean, after all, within just a few hours of Archie's birth, Megan had already created a stir because she chose not to participate in the traditional post-delivery photo op, choosing instead to get a little extra time in bed. And that, of course, was just the beginning of a lifetime in which her every parenting decision is going to be dissected and questioned. And if you stop and think about it, don't most mothers find themselves caught in kind of a similar conundrum? Don't get me wrong, most mothers don't have to choose the castle at which they're going to spend the summer, and they might not get written up in the paper for the way that they dress their kids when they take them to the park. And yet, just like Megan in her role as the Royal Highness, the role of mother comes with blessings, like the love of intimate moments and the joy of watching a child grow. But it also comes with challenges, like the stress of exercising discipline and the heartache of watching a child hurt. And that's why, as we celebrate Mother's Day, and as we continue this little series of messages about the family portraits that we're all in the process of creating, I thought it might be appropriate for us to think a little bit about some of the things that God might want to share with us about mothering and fathering and life in family. And thankfully, I think that our scripture this morning offers some lessons that are given to mothers and others with grace. Now, before we take a look at the passage that Malaya read for us, I think it's worth noting that depending on the translation that you read, Psalm 127, along with all the other psalms between 120 and 134, is typically labeled as a song of ascents. And according to most scholars, these psalms were written to be sung by spiritual pilgrims on a journey of faith as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the holy festivals that took place there every year. And if that's the case, I think there are two observations that we need to make about the context in which we need to hear the lesson of this psalm. First of all, we need to understand that the journey of faith calls us to bring our real life and lay it before the Lord. Sometimes, you see, it seems to me that we get it in our heads that if we were to drag our true selves into worship, if we showed up at church and were honest about our anxiety and our frustration and our brokenness, well, it seems like we think that God wouldn't like us all that much. But as the Apostle Paul says in the Message version of the Bible, because of God's mercy, here's what we need to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and lay it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for Him. And it's interesting that if you read all 15 of these songs of ascent, you discover that they run the gamut of everyday experience. They touch on everything from the neighborhoods in which we live and the routines by which we govern our lives to the work that we do and the families that we raise. And because of that, I think that they give us a reminder that God cares about the real us. We might be desperate for assistance, like when Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Or we might be crushed by grief, like when Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." Or we might be overflowing with joy, like when Psalm 126 says, "The Lord has done great things for us," and we are filled with joy. But no matter what the situation, God cares about all of it. And he wants us to bring all of it, including both the blessings and challenges of motherhood and family, so that we can lay all of it at his feet. And when we do lay it at his feet, I think that these songs of ascent also remind us that the journey of faith always takes place within the context of a community, the context of a family of faith. Of course, just to be clear, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be seeking God and studying his word on our own. But as we said last week, the point of what God was doing in Jesus was to reconcile us both to himself and to each other, so that together with all God's holy people, we could discover how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. In other words, we're not just like a family. We are a family. And that might be an even more important truth for us to acknowledge on Mother's Day. Because after all, some of us don't have children. And others have children who are grown and no longer live nearby. And still others have children or parents or brothers and sisters who are no longer with us and whose presence we miss, especially on a day like today. But as Russell Moore, the Southern Baptist leader I mentioned last week, says, there's no such thing as a Christian without children. And I'd add, there's no such thing as a Christian without mothers and siblings and family, because you are a part of the church, the household of God, into which in every generation God brings children. And you'll either treat those children as part of your responsibility, as part of your family, or you'll treat those children, at least as far as you're concerned, as orphans. That doesn't mean, he continues, that every Christian is responsible to teach children Sunday school. But it does mean that children are a sign of God's blessing. And if you're in Christ, that blessing is around you, whether you've got children biologically or not. The bottom line, I think, is this. The fact that we're here on Mother's Day, it means that in one way or another, we are taking the journey of faith. And hopefully along the way, we're discovering that it is okay to bring our real selves, and we are learning to travel together, because when we do, God is able to incorporate us into that family portrait that he's trying to create, and he's able to teach us some lessons that are given to mothers and others with grace. And the first lesson that I think our passage wants to teach us is that when it comes to family, we need to be clear about what our job is and what our job isn't. Psalm 127 begins, "If God doesn't build the house, the builders only build shacks. If God doesn't guard the city, the night watchman might as well nap." It's useless to go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know that he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? One of the challenges, I think, of being a mom or a dad or a family member is this fear that creeps into our hearts sometimes that we've been given a job to do, and if we don't get it exactly right, our kids are going to pay the price. We might not equip our children with the right skills. We might not provide them with the right opportunities. We might not create within them the kind of character and faith that's going to make it possible for them to thrive. But as Psalm 127 reminds us, there are some things in our lives that simply aren't going to happen unless God is the one who does them. If God doesn't build the house, the psalmist says, the builders only build shacks. Now, of course, when most of us hear those words, I think, we're probably inclined to paint in our mind a picture of physical construction. We imagine contractors pouring foundations and carpenters putting up walls. And yet a lot of scholars will tell you that the psalmist might have actually had a very different picture in mind. Because it turns out, you see, that in the Hebrew language in which this psalm was written, the word for builders in Psalm 1, in verse 1, I should say, is almost identical to the word for children that's used in verses 3 and 4. Which means that we could be talking not about a physical house, but a familial house. Just like the Lord promised to build for David when he said, I will establish a house for you, and I will raise up offspring to succeed you. And if that's the case, then we need to be clear that there are some things in our roles as moms and dads and family members that we cannot do because it's not our job to do them. For example, it's not our job to produce the kind of change in our children that will allow them to become well-adjusted, functional, and faith-filled adults. Now, I will acknowledge that some of you might hear that and think, gosh, I don't know, Pastor. That doesn't really sound quite right. But in the process of getting ready for these sermons, I read a book by a pastor and children's minister named Paul David Tripp. And he says that if you're going to be what God has designed you to be as a parent and do what he has called you to do, you must believe and admit that you have no power whatsoever to change your child. After all, if any human being possessed the power to create lasting change in any other human being, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. Parenting, he goes on to say, isn't about exercising the power of change in your children. It's about being willing to participate in God's work of change for the sake of your children. Of course, if that's true, some of us still might wonder, well, then why does it so often feel like God has given me this assignment that I'm powerless to complete? And the answer, I think, as Pastor Tripp points out, is that like everything else that God calls people to do, he doesn't call people to be parents because they're able. No, God calls unable people to do important things because ultimately what he's working on isn't your immediate success, but that you'd come to know him, to love him, to rest in his grace, and to live for his glory. So what difference could it make if we were able to embrace this idea that changing our kids isn't our job? Well, think about this. What if our sense of worth as moms and families and churches didn't depend on our kids' academic accomplishments or sports victories or social standing, but instead we trusted and lived like both their value and ours was given as a gift by the one who created us and died to save us? What if being successful as moms and families and even churches wasn't about what we could produce in terms of achievements or possessions or dollars, but instead was about being faithful to grow in love for and obedience to the God who longs to give good gifts to his children? And what if it's not our job, or what if it wasn't our job, to turn our kids or anybody else for that matter into who we think they need to be, but instead it was simply to be instruments in the hands of the only one who's able to change people anyway? I kind of like the way that Pastor Tripp puts it when he says, parenting isn't first about what we want for our children or from our children, but what God in grace has planned to do through us in our children. And if we can cling to that, then maybe we're ready to learn the second lesson that Psalm 127 teaches to mothers and others. When it comes to family, children are God's gift to us. Don't you see, the psalmist says, that children are God's best gift, the fruit of the womb, His generous legacy. Like a warrior's fist full of arrows or the children of a vigorous youth, oh, how blessed are you parents with your quivers full of children. Your enemies don't stand a chance against you. You'll sweep them right off your doorstep. Now, let me remind you that I think those words are speaking not just to biological families, but also to spiritual family. And having said that, I think the typical reaction to hearing a pastor boldly declare that children are a gift is probably, well, duh, pastor. Of course children are a gift. That's why we anticipate their arrival with baby showers and gender reveal parties, and that's why we dedicate children, just like we had a chance to do in both of our services this morning. But even while we're celebrating what a gift children are, can we also be honest enough to acknowledge that sometimes that gift comes wrapped in challenges? For mothers and families, there are long years filled with worry and responsibility and sometimes heartache. And for churches, we might love the sense of life that you get when your congregation is full of kids. But let's not forget that those children need nursery workers and Sunday school teachers. And even more, they need spiritual family members who are committed to knowing them and encouraging them and praying for them. However, precisely because children sometimes bring those challenges with them, it's important to emphasize that while Jesus' attitudes about family were sometimes a little bit complicated, like we mentioned last week, His words about children were undiluted love. Like we said in our dedication this morning, when His disciples wanted to keep children out of the way because they thought that the Master had something better to do at this time, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And as one scholar points out, the very next verse reveals the reason that Jesus wanted to keep children front and center. "Truly, I tell you," He said, "anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Children, in other words, teach us a gospel lesson about the importance of dependence. Most of us here this morning, I'm going to guess, are familiar with the story from the Gospel of John about Nicodemus, a Jewish leader who came to Jesus in the dead of night and to whom Jesus said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And in good modern fashion, we've sometimes taken that phrase and we've turned it into kind of a contract, where if we believe the right stuff and we say the right words, then we get to have a relationship with Jesus. We get to be born again. But if you stop and think about it, far from being a contract that we decide to sign, the image of new birth makes precisely the opposite point. We don't get born again because of what we do or what we decide. After all, how many of us decided to get born the first time? No, when Jesus says you must be born again, He's telling us, to borrow some words from Russell Moore, that whoever you are, And whatever your situation, your story started with an act of grace. Grace that you did nothing to earn, because prior to it, you didn't even exist. Could it be that the real reason children are such a gift to families and churches, to mothers and others, isn't how they make us feel when we get to see them being all sweet and adorable and precious? And it's not even what they teach us about what it means to love somebody in the way that our Father has loved us. No, what if children are a gift because they remind us that their lives and our lives and the lives of our family, both biological and spiritual, is purely a work of God's grace? Well, you know, if that's the case, then God hasn't only given us some things to do in the lives of our children, but God is using the lives of our children to do some things in us. And if that's the case, then we don't need to be afraid of having people figure out that we're not perfect moms or perfect dads or perfect families or perfect churches, because there's nothing that could ever be discovered of us about us that hasn't already been dealt with by the blood of Christ. And if that's the case, then maybe the best thing that we can do as mothers and others is simply to keep putting our lives and the lives of our children and the life of this family that we call Calvary Baptist Church into the hands of the only one who's capable of holding us all together. So as we close this morning, I want to leave you with these words from Russell Moore. Much of what gets billed as parenting advice these days, whether from the church or from the outside world, amounts to techniques. We're told the strategies to employ, whether it be how to install a car seat or how to toilet train or how to set boundaries for parenting or for dating. And Christian parenting will include many of those strategies, to be sure, but true Christian parenting starts not when we know what to do, but when we don't. We lead our children in a cross-shaped way when we acknowledge that we must rely on our own Father for grace and power. May God help us to be a family to one another that really does rely on our Father. And may we teach our children, including ourselves, how to do the same. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is no task on earth, I think, that is so sacred as the task of raising the children that you bring as a gift into our lives as families and as churches. And I think we can all acknowledge that, especially in our day and age, Lord, that there is grace that flows freely for all who are willing to receive it. Thank you for that promise, and thank you for the chance to worship you, because it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.